So today, it's a little mini-series, something about Christmas, I think, but I've sort of ignored what the mini-series is, but not the title. We're looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 today. So, you know, just at the outset, have a little, get the Bible open, ready. And, you know, we're getting close, aren't we? You know, as you get older as well, you say, oh, it's coming, it's getting closer and closer. You know, it seems it happens quicker and quicker. You look at your watch or whatever, or your phone, and you go, it's already the 15th of December. Panic. I don't really panic. I only have one present to buy, and Jenny normally sorts that out as well. So, but it's nearly here, isn't it? And it's a time where we often reflect on family. So the title for today's talk is Family Matters. And I don't know what your family's like. There's probably lots of similarities, but also differences, where we start planning weeks or months even advance. Then you start negotiating with different family members. Are you going to that side of the family or are you going to that side of the family? How can we coordinate it so we can at least try and be together for part of the festivities? And then maybe, and I don't want anyone to answer this question at all, but there might be ones we like to avoid within the family. You know, complications that go back years and even decades. Like Auntie Alice, these names are fictitious, just so you know. Auntie Alice has fallen out with Uncle Ernie. Now, is there an Ernie in here? I hope not. There's nothing wrong with the name, by the way. But anyway. I'm getting a phone call from Gordon White, which is very odd. That's the trouble with modern stuff, guy. You know, like you said, the symbol, it's actually a QR code. So all this modern technology is doing me in as well. But anyway, back to the task. Uncle Ernie and Auntie Alice, they've fallen out. How are you going to get them in the same room? You know, are you going to negotiate this? Tell a few people to keep them apart or whatever. But for some families, it's a great time, isn't it? All different family members come together from all parts of the country, even beyond, old and young, those who look like they're a success, those who are clearly not a success, you know, come from all sorts of different backgrounds perhaps, come together for a day or something like that. And it's in those moments we can remember where we came from, like it or not. Oh goodness, is that really what my family's turned out like? You know, we have those moments, don't we, at Christmas. What sort of family are you a part of? You know, are you a family that talks about family history? I doubt you do too often, maybe you do from time to time. But we're most likely, if we are going to talk about our families, if you ask me about my family, I'd probably find the best story I could think of, which is a challenge. But that's probably what I would do. You know, oh yeah, you should speak to my great aunt. She once had lunch with the Queen. You know, that's the sort of thing that we're most likely to say, the ones who are successful. And perhaps their success, you know, someone way back, my great-granddad or something, was a hero in the war. Those sort of things that we talk about. Or someone who started up a business enterprise that now employs 10,000 people. Well, when I talk about my family, and I won't do for very long because it's not that interesting, but I would talk about my uncle, and he robbed the bank. Can you believe that? Yeah. I love that story, you know, but for all the wrong reasons. Like, I love it because it's a bit of notoriety, you know, and it's a bit of inverted snobbery, really, I reckon. Like, because, yeah, I mean, I spoke to him one day. I didn't know him growing up because he was in prison, but when I got to about 18, I met him. This is way off track now, but it's slightly interesting. I met him, and he came around my house, and I was right so impressed with him. You know, like, he had a gun, everything, you know, like, as a teenager, you know, a lost teenager. And after he'd gone, I said to my dad, can you get me a job with him? Like, I can drive, you know, like, anyway. Thankfully, my dad just smacked me around the ear and said, grow up, you know, type of thing. But it was really, it's just snobbery, you know, someone, that's the most famous I've ever found someone, really, who's in my family. But mostly we're going to talk about people in our families who, you know, have a semi-famous background somewhere. And I guess there is a tendency, I've made a bit of a joke of that, but, you know, there are other things, maybe shameful family members we're less likely to talk about. That, you know, that's a bit of fun from the 1960s when that happened. Well, it's not fun, obviously, but you know what I mean. But we're less likely to talk about the brother or sister who broke up a family because of an affair, or an uncle who defrauded people out of their savings. We're not likely to, when we have a cup of tea and coffee later, go, oh yeah, my family tree, let me just run you by, we'll avoid some of them. We're likely to, you know, talk about my granddad who was the first person out of my family who ever went to uni or something like that. Now, today we don't really talk about our family's history, you know, that, you know, the family tree in the same way as they would have done in first century Jewish times. Family really mattered to that culture. And people would have known the names in that day and age. They would have known the names of their parents, obviously, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, their uncles, their aunts, their second and third cousins, if someone can explain what that is, because I've never quite grasped it. But, you know, they would know all their names. And so that's the way it was then, and we might not know that. So if you was writing up the life story of Jesus, which is where we're going to get in a moment, you would most likely start, you know, you would most likely not start with the family tree that we're going to read about. But this is what Matthew does. Another thing that really mattered in first century Jewish culture was shame, was a huge thing that they would avoid at all costs. So if you wanted to present yourself or a friend in a positive way, you'd only say the good stuff. You wouldn't say some of the dodgy stuff about some other family member. You would talk about the good ones, your ancestors who'd achieved something. And you'd keep quiet about those who lived a more scandalous life. So Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and therefore they understood and knew their history. And what Matthew is saying is this: all of history points to Jesus. The true King of Israel is Jesus. The theme of fulfillment is established in Jesus. The promise given to Abraham is worked out in Jesus. David's throne is forever established in Jesus. And, you know, so the kids went off 10, 15 minutes ago, and every time a question comes up and they stick out their hand and they go, Jesus, well, they're right, sort of, you know, they are right. Matthew is setting something out. All the context of what he's writing about, it all concludes into Jesus, who he is, and what God has done throughout all of history. It all points to Jesus. That's what Matthew is getting towards. The real king is Jesus. And just another thing to mention, you know, when we read our Bibles, whenever we do, hopefully every day, but, you know, whenever we do, however often we get to read our Bibles, we can come to a passage which we're going to read in a moment. And we can take three routes. One, we can say, oh, lovely, a load of names. I'm going to spend ages on this, contemplating and thinking about every name. Great, if you've got all day today to do it. Or you might think, oh, goodness, you know, you start reading the names and you're inwardly glazing over, you're thinking about a shopping list or whatever you might have to do. Or you're behind on your reading plan and you can shoot through those really quickly and catch up a bit. I reckon it's one of those three camps. But sometimes it's, you know, this, we've got to recognize that every word in the Bible is God inspired, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, it says in Timothy, training in righteousness. So there are no Bible fillers. There are no lines that are just, well, we need to fill out a bit of stuff. It all counts. Every word matters. You know, sometimes we can just read. It's good to just read through text and narrative. But sometimes it's good to stop and think, because they're there for a reason. Every name in this list is there for a reason. And just to say, as we go through these words, these verses, I should say, it's worth pointing out where it says the father of, it doesn't necessarily mean the father. It could mean an ancestor somewhere a little bit further back. So just so you can, because there might be some of you are very clever about these things and go, oh, there's something missing here. Well, that might be the reason that you found something is missing. Simple answer. Let's read the Bible, Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. And just as a disclaimer, last time I had the privilege of standing here talking to you, I think I had to start again at one point because I missed out a comma or some of it, you know, the punctuation didn't flow with what I was telling you. So that was then, with a straightforward passage. Now, here we have a load of names, and if there's too much sniggering, I'll get you to come and read them out. But anyway, a little disclaimer, some of the names might be slightly mispronounced, but anyway, here we go. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the fishman, the father of Boaz. That was meant to wake you up. Whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. We'll keep going. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. That's not the Irish version, just to be clear. Amon. Now, I thought that was quite funny, to be honest, but here we are. Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of, and I'm just going to stop there for a moment, because the following names that we're going to read in a moment, up to the name of Jacob, were people who were only ever mentioned at this point in the Bible. All the others have been mentioned at different places throughout the Old Testament. But these people, this is the only time they're mentioned. So this is why it's sometimes good to take some time and read some books around it. What does this tell us? And what I think it tells us is this, that God knew these people by name. Obviously, it's in the Word of God. And therefore, he knows you and me by name. Where you're sat right now, it's worth just thinking, pondering for a moment that he knows you by name. He knows everything about you. And we're not like that, are we? We forget. God never forgets us. He knows you by name. Last week at church, most people know Tim Googe, who's been around Grace Church for many, many years. And he brought a word, and I wanted to reference it for some reason. And I just couldn't remember his name. And I'm staring at him, and nothing's coming. You've ever had those moments? I hope you have. I have them quite often. And I just called him the pilot man, because he's a British Airways pilot. And he's not spoke to me since, but that's all right. He wasn't likely to anyway. I referred to him as the pilot man, as I said, and he's been around so long. But God never forgets us. Never forgets your name. And there are somewhere way over 7 billion people in the world today. Countless millions or billions before us. I don't know the numbers, obviously. And he knows you and me by name. It's really worth, if you take nothing else away from today, God knows you by name and everything about you. We'll carry on. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. That's a cool name if you're going to have kids, I think. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. There we are, we've done it. That's half your Bible reading plan done right there. Thank you. So this is Jesus' family tree. And I mentioned a little bit, we've all got a family history, haven't you? We all have, right? Some of us know it better than others. And have you ever watched one of those programs where they look back into someone's history? I don't really watch many of those, but because I was preaching on this, I thought I'll have a little look. And it's called Who Do You Think You Are is the program. And before I talk about that, I've got a cousin who loves all this stuff. And she keeps, not so much now, but about a year ago when she was in the middle of doing all this, the family tree. And she would ask, who's that one, who's that one? And I remember one point thinking, oh, don't ask me that, because there's definitely a lot of shame involved over there. And I just don't want us to unravel that mess, you know. But, you know, this program, they'd always find a celebrity, sort of, well, they're not really celebrities, they're on their way down, really. That's how they get on those programs, my view. Anyway, you know, but they always find their heroes, people like stories that probably make them cry, you know, like, oh, I didn't realise that about my family. And has anyone here heard of Ollie Mers? Good. Well, I'm surprised, but anyway, well done. I've heard of him as well. I read a little bit about him. And he was on the programme, and he found out his great-grandparents were circus performers. That's quite impressive, I thought. And then there's real bitterness and sadness in his family as he found out about a terrible decision that was made during the war that led to such a deep rift that people didn't speak to one another for the rest of their days. You know, just complete estrangement. And so you might think about your family, or you've watched that program and you know of other families, but no scandal compares to this one that Jesus is a part of. You may have heard of some of the names I read out in that passage. And in amongst that list of people, we've got pagans, idol worshippers, prostitutes, we've got adulterers. There are five women mentioned, which would have, if you was going to do something of any seriousness, you wouldn't have included women in those days, which obviously is wrong, but that's the way it was. That would be scandalous in and of itself. There were foreigners, Jews and Gentiles, people who were outside of the family of God, all in this list of people. There were moral failures. King David, a man after God's heart, but the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And she doesn't even get a mention. Bathsheba, she's not even mentioned. King David, the adulterer, and then tries to cover it up by getting Uriah killed. Then there is Solomon, the man with all the wisdom. And he had about 1,000 wives and concubines. I mean, how is a question I ask, you know. Anyway, let's not dwell on that for too long. But it sounds like a tall order. But anyway, that's Solomon, all these people. And he turned away from God. This is a man accredited with great wisdom, turned away from God. And then there's a list here of list of kings, some good but mostly bad. Ahaz burned his own son, killed his own son. Manasseh was an evil king and an idolater. And then what about Judah? You know, I'm glad this morning we didn't sing "How God is the Lion of Judah." Well, I mean, it's a good song, right? We can sing it. It's okay to sing it. But when you read the story in Genesis 38 of what he did and what he was like, you know, you see, yeah, he was a man used mightily of God in the purposes of God, right in the heart of Jesus' heritage. And, you know, he messed up royally. He had, you know, three sons, one called which, you know, he didn't work too hard on that. You could have blamed Solomon, but not him. But anyway, one called who was wicked in the sight of God. So God killed him. The next son, number two, Anon, he was also wicked, and God put him to death. The first one was married to Tamar, so she's now waiting for the next brother to fulfill the duties to give her children. Second one didn't do it, and so now they're waiting for the third brother. His name is Sheila, again, questionable. But there we are, that's what it is. And she was waiting for him to be old enough to fulfill what needed to be done. And Judah's wife dies in amongst all this. As we're going on, Judah's wife dies, and he then goes out on a night with the boys, not his sons, but with some other friends. And Tamar has really been badly treated by Judah and his sons. And she has one way out, she sees one way out, was to follow him and dress as a prostitute, because Judah had not sent Sheila, his youngest son, into Tamar. In other words, she was let down by Judah, and this was her way of hope, her future, as she saw it. So Judah sleeps with her because he thought she was a prostitute. She dressed up as a prostitute, and in fact, it was his daughter-in-law. So Judah, you look at Judah, right in the heart of of the heritage of God, and this is how he behaved. A complete moral failure. You should read it. I'm sure you've read it before, but to go back and read it in the light of the genealogy of Jesus, and you see the mess in the family line of Jesus. And yet he's a significant man. And the lineage of Jesus concludes, as has been mentioned this morning, talked about this morning, through an unmarried teenage mother. Well, why does God start with this list of names? It's a good question, because it tells us something deep and profound about God. Of all the images God could have chosen, he chooses to describe himself as a father. God is a father, and he has adopted you and me. If you believe in Jesus, he's adopted you and me into his family, meaning we have brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. And he's not a reluctant father. He's not just putting up with you or putting up with me. He's not putting up with me when I fail. If I fail that later on today or tomorrow or even this morning. All throughout the Bible, families matter. And we are introduced to Jesus by Matthew in the context of family. Jesus, the fulfillment of all that God promised. And as it says at the end of our text today, the Messiah is revealed to us in the context of family. Sam Albury, you know, he's a writer and a bit of a theologian. He tweeted this some years back. The family Jesus came from is a picture of the family he came for. God chooses and chose these people, and he chose you and me. He's not only a father to you, a perfect father, but he is a God of outrageous grace. We're adopted into his family through Jesus, and all because of what he has done, all because of his grace towards us. The God of grace picked you out, picked me out. And grace can be a word that is a bit overused or a bit like flatlined in a way. You know, we say, oh, cut me some grace, I know I'm late. Just cut me a bit of grace here. Or, you know, you've got a few friends around from church for dinner or something. You say, oh, let's say grace. You might not say it the rest of the year, but you've done it on this occasion. And we can sort of lower what it really means to know about the grace of God. Don't miss a word so deep. Don't let it become over familiar. And I've heard it quoted like this. Grace, that is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you ever heard that? A few people, G-R-A-C-E, just to fill in the gaps if needed. But even that is right, but it's more than that. It's so much more than that. God's divine grace is his relentless pursuit of you and me. It's God's relentless pursuit, not of you and me alone, but of his enemies. You and I were once enemies of God. Of course, we can see that more clearly in other situations, you know, world oppressors and dictators and things like that. But me or you, enemies of God? Sometimes it's really hard to embrace that. But it's important because it's true. And that is why this list in the line of Jesus is so helpful to read, to study, to find out about these people. If you have time, just take some time. Read about the line of the heritage that Jesus come from. Once enemies like us, ungrateful types, liars, deceivers, just like you and me, certainly like me anyway. And we can see, we look in Jesus' history, family history, we can see good people like Abraham. But we have to remind ourselves as well, he was also a moon worshipper. He tried to give his, you remember this story, he tried to give his wife away twice because his life was in danger to save his own skin. And, you know, I don't know about you, but probably if you're a wife here, once is too many. I don't know, but I think it is. So he was not all good. King David, a heart after God, as I said earlier, an adulterer. Samson, driven by lust. And these stories are recorded because they are trophies of God's grace. You know, sometimes we can say, right, I want to, you know, there's books written, good books. Like, say about, Terry Virgo wrote a great book on leadership about Moses. And of course, we can learn so much from people. We can learn so much from these women and men of God from the Bible. They did some great things. But they needed the outpouring of God's grace upon them. And so do you and I. Your life might not be recorded anywhere. You might die of old age, which would be anyway, you might die of old age. And just a small number of family and friends who are left attend your funeral. You know, we know of stories of mighty men and women of God, and hundreds and even thousands come to their Thanksgiving, and the stories we've read today. But even if just a few people turned up because you're one of the last survivors of your family and friends, you are a trophy of grace. What a story. Ungrateful types, selfish types need to be adopted into God's family and receive eternal life by God's grace, His unrelenting, unremitting, limitless grace. God calls and rescues and redeems people like this list of dubious characters that we read out, those 17 verses, and dubious characters like me and you. That's what God does. And we grow up in a culture which is about performance. And the list of names is not about performance. It's not about our performance or these men and women in that list. But it's all about God. The list of names shows us why Jesus had to come. They entered into God's story, brought in by God into His story from every background. And that's true for us. We're not the main characters. I'm sure you get that. God is the main character. We're secondary, but God brings us into His family. And we all have something in common. We all have the same pedigree, you and me. And that is, we've messed up. And we do continue to mess up. And this is the story. This is the history of Jesus that makes a way for you and me to be included into the family of God. And if God did it for those people, He would do it for me and you. And I've been a Christian 40 years, something like that, just over now. And I love the church and I love the family of God. I love the differences, the diversity, the different culture, the different social backgrounds, the different places where we live. And it's so good to be part of a family like that. Our roots are in God, and we can thank God for what He's done. He's brought us together in heaven and part of Grace Church beyond heaven. And here's a couple of things I just wanted to mention as we come towards a close. And if you're a part of a family that has long established roots in God, you know, your great, great, great grandmother had been praying for your family, and then the next one and the next one and the next one. And I would say this, thank God for that. You know, be so grateful that you've got a history in people, family members who love God and have been praying for you. And the temptation, I guess it can be like that more for if you're in your teens or your 20s, but maybe not, is we don't need to spice anything up. We don't need to exaggerate anything. Don't despise what God has done in your life. It's brilliant. It's wonderful. It saved you from so much. And it doesn't stop with you, you know. It passes it on. And I hear of, you know, stories. I listen and I see people passing on stuff from as a parent and as a grandparent to nieces and nephews. Keep going. But equally, if you come from a family, a messed up family, a shameful family, a sinful family, well, we're in good company because that's where Jesus came from, as we've read. Whatever your background, if you've become a follower of Jesus, you totally and absolutely belong to this family. We all need a Saviour, whoever we are, whatever our background. You're valued by God, and we value one another. You know, our performance never got us here, did it? We know that, don't we? But over time, we can think, well, it helps a bit, subconsciously. Our performance never got us here, never got us into the family of God. And it won't keep us here. He will keep us here. And you might say, well, you don't understand. You don't know the brokenness I come from. And that is probably, possibly true. But Jesus does. And you're part of his family. You may feel disqualified because of shame and sin and suffering, stuff from your past. Well, that's exactly why Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost. You and I, we're not outside of this relentless pursuit that God has towards us, towards his people. And through Jesus, we become his child, his children, by his love and grace. And in Hebrews 2, it says, God is not ashamed of you. It's wonderful to know that and to let it sink in. And there are, you know, our journey in God is not straightforward and straight line. You know, I've now overcome. I know he's not ashamed of me, so great. I can now live in the good of that for all my days. Stuff happens. You know, stuff happens to us. We do stuff to other people. But keep coming back. He not only loves us, he's not ashamed of us. God sees the righteousness of Jesus over my life and yours. He delights in you. Zephaniah says, God sings over you. So you get the picture. It's not just some good theology. It's not remembering some good verses, although they are good to do. It's knowing it, experiencing this, that God knows you and loves you and he chose you and you're part of his family. So if you're stuck in sin, repent, because he's faithful to cleanse us, to cleanse me. And this is a family thing. It's together we do this. That's why this genealogy is there. We've joined the story and we're part of the family. You may know, I said that stuff earlier about, you know, someone who's walked away from God. And it usually starts with stopping coming to church and that fellowship and being part of the family. How many times have you said to a family member, don't be silly, because you know them and love them and you can win them? The world is about status and pedigree and performance, and they're the things that count. But in here, they don't. None of that matters. Jesus laid down his life, and because of this, we have a relationship with God. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, he loves you. And I don't. Maybe this is just me, but I don't think so. But anyway, for all sorts of reasons, we can create a pecking order, usually adopted from the culture, but sometimes church culture, you know, about leadership, power, influence, academia, popularity, the very articulate ones. They're the things that count subconsciously, but they don't. That's not what counts in God's kingdom and in God's family. So resist it. When those thoughts come, resist it. If you hear other people talking in that vein, help them gently. It's unhelpful. Don't put anyone on a pedestal. It's not good for you. And it's not good for them. We're hidden in Christ. He delights in you. And you belong in the family of God. We are his family. Peter, could you cut? We've just got time for one song. Is that all right? God's great wisdom is that he places us in family. He places us. If you're in Grace Church, haven't, there is a reason. He's put you there. Sometimes we don't understand the reason. But he has placed us right here, right now. And grace groups are about belonging and growing. And belonging is so important. Belonging to one another and growing in God. His work in our lives, his calling, his story. God is a perfect, loving father. And I said I was going to mention the prodigal son. And the reason I'm saying that is because it's an image. Maybe some people, you know, you think, I can't get close enough. I can't get close because of my past, because of sin, past sin, because of shame. The image of that prodigal son story, you know, it's an obvious story. But I just thought, picture it. You know, if you feel you're in that place, what does God do? What does the Father do in that situation? He sees the son coming towards him and he hugs him and kills a fatted calf and a ring on his finger and all the good stuff. And that's the heart of God. That's the Father heart towards you and me. And so don't let those things stop you. Come right in. Come right into the family. Come right into the family when it has a banquet, when it prays, when all those things we do. I'm going to quickly pray and then we'll sing one song and then hang around. Remind one another, brother, sister. We don't say it often, do we? It's not our language too much to say, hello, brother. It feels a bit religious, maybe. Maybe that's what it is, or sister. But that's who we are, brothers and sisters. Why don't we stand? I'm going to quickly pray and then we'll sing us one song, worship, and then we'll finish. Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you that you are the perfect Father and that you've adopted us into this family. Lord, we thank you so much. And Lord, we know we let each other down, but you're faithful all the time. And Lord, so I pray you would help us. You'd knit us in together, closer and closer, that we'd not only grow in you, we'd belong to one another as well. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.